We are in Acts chapter 18 this morning. Remember, the purpose of this book is to cheer you, to revitalize you as we watch King Jesus enlarge his kingdom by his powerful spirit and by sending forth his word. And right now we're in the middle of the second missionary journey of Paul. He started in Syria, in the city of Antioch. He crosses Turkey, Asia Minor, and then he sails across the Aegean to Macedonia. And then he plants churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Berea. And he's run out of each of those places. And then last time he was speaking to the government council in Athens, presenting the gospel there. Those basics of Christianity. And today he will travel again to a new place, to Corinth. And it's good to remember that Luke is not giving us an exhaustive history of the early church. He's not even giving us a play-by-play of every event. He's selecting episodes. That becomes clear when this section of Corinth, which we find out is a year and a half, only has a shorter section than his brief stay in Philippi. Because he's highlighting things he wants us to see, and often new things that he hasn't shown us before. And so we'll see a theme of endurance in evangelism and these events in Corinth. And so let's read this together. This is Acts chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 through 17. This is the word of God Almighty. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, for I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went down to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio spoke to the Jews. "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction. Our Lord, we ask now that you would illuminate your word and make it clear to us. We ask for your spirit to move in our hearts, in our minds, to shape us and conform us into the image of Christ. And may we see our Savior all the more clearly. And may we see you, Father, in your full glory and power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Major sporting events gather crowds, right? Every year there's a Super Bowl that swells some city. Every few years there are the Olympic Games, where people travel far and wide to that host nation. Or there's the Winter Olympics. Or if you're a fan of soccer, there's the World Cup with a host nation. And people travel across their country and across the world many times to go to these various sporting events. That's not a new idea. In the ancient world, there were the Olympics. That's where they started, in Greece, in Olympia, for the Greek god Zeus. And people traveled to that major event. And there was actually kind of a younger brother event to the what we would call the Olympics, the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games are in the city of Corinth, to the Greek god Poseidon. They are a gathering where people would go out and celebrate and do all these basically Olympic feats that we think of here. And they happened every other year. So it's quite likely, we don't know for sure, but percentage-wise, he's there a year and a half. He probably was there at that event. And it shows us a little bit about the life of this city, Corinth. It is it's a very prominent city. It's a very wealthy city. It's a bustling, growing city, primarily because of its location. Its location is on an isthmus. I had to remember what that is too, but it's a little stretch of land, and it's 3.5 miles, and it connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula, the bottom of Greece, to the rest of the mainland, which means all the traffic north, south has to go through there land-wise. But it also means there's water on both edges between that very thin piece of land. And so there's a dock on both sides. So everything going across from one side, coming from Israel and Syria and Egypt, would go through this city of Corinth and then go across the 3.5 miles and make it to the other side and go across to Italy and to Rome and Spain. And so it's a huge city financially. It's a central hub. You can see why they had a celebration to the Greek god Poseidon, right? The god of the sea. Because that was the city. It was wealthy from that. It was flocked with merchants. It was also known for its immorality because there was a major temple right above the city there to the Greek god Aphrodite or Venus, the god of love. And that meant there was actually a lot of prostitution that went on normally in that city, which makes sense of a port city with merchants traveling through. And so we have this city, this New York meets Las Vegas city, where Paul has traveled to. And who does he find there? He meets a refugee couple, a Jew named Aquila, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, who's Claudius? Doesn't even drop it the title for us, because everybody knows at that time. It's Emperor Claudius. The Roman Emperor Claudius had banished all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. So this is soon after. And these are Jews, but they're also probably Christian converts, because there's no mention of conversion, and they're going to be teaching people in the next chapter. So it seems that they are Christians as well. And we also know they're members of the same union with Paul, the tent-making guild, right? They're all tent makers. That means they work with leather and producing tents for traveling merchants, but also the different awnings and patios that would have a leather covering to cover the shade. And perhaps even working with leather in other areas. And so they're laboring together with their hands, these fellow Jews, these fellow artisans, these fellow believers, during the day, during the week. And then what does Paul do every weekend? Tells us every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's working through the week so that he can be there presenting the gospel to all who attend the synagogues. And then we don't know how long he does that, but eventually his schedule switches. He gets a whole new schedule when Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia. It says that after that, in verse 5, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so these traveling companions of Paul probably bring financial support from these churches. And then at that point, Paul begins reasoning from Scripture 7 days a week with everybody who will show up at the synagogue. And how does Paul's exclusive devotion to preaching Christ go? Well, on one side, there's some success, right? In verse 8, it says, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So there's success. But then there's also great difficulty, because in verse 6, it tells us that the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. And what does Paul do? He shakes out his clothes. Right? He's shaking out the dust. We do that. We still do that. You can't touch me. I'm having nothing to do with you anymore. That's what he's saying. He's getting their dust off of him. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Get away from me. And what does he warn them? Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'm going to the Jews. So he's switching to a new target audience, and what does he do? He walks out of the synagogue, walks next door, and sets up shop at this guy's house right next door. So all the people who come to the synagogue can just walk over one building. I don't know if that's the reason, but it seems quite bold of him. He doesn't skip to the other side of town. He's right there. And it becomes clear that this new headquarters for ministry is going to go to the Gentiles. And so if we were to understand the big picture, what is Paul doing here in Corinth? He's gathering God's sheep. Some Jews are gathered into the flock. Other Jews become verbally abusive to him. But Paul begins to gather now sheep among the Gentiles. And so he's entering the bustling trade centers to find the sheep of God. And we're going to take that metaphor of sheep and gathering and collecting God's sheep from all corners of Corinth. And we're going to use that as our picture for seeing a couple of things, really three things about the sheep, or we could say about God in this. And the first is that sheep gather and graze in pastures, right? What is the pasture that collects and then nourishes the flock? What draws the sheep and what keeps the sheep? Notice Luke gives us a summary of Paul's activity in verse 11, of everything. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. The lost sheep are brought into the flock by the word of God. The gathered sheep are feeding upon the word of God. That Paul sticks around for 18 months of intentional effort to reach this city and to help the Christians there. And Luke boils down all of Paul's ministry into this one expression, teaching the word of God. It tells us we need to feed on the word, don't we? It tells us we need to be taught the word, don't we? It tells us we need to put the word of God at the top of our to-do list. That the priority of the word is not a Protestant feature. It's not a Presbyterian style. It's not some sort of Reformed distinctive, really. It's an apostolic priority. It's a biblical priority. Or to paraphrase Jesus, where he says, people don't live and feed on physical bread alone. We must live and feed on every word that comes out of the mouth of God, the word of God. So it reminds us, if you follow Jesus as your shepherd, you need to eat from the pastures he provides. And following God means feeding upon his word. That doesn't merely call us to have a daily quiet time. I encourage that, but that's not how we should see this. We hear the word of God every Sunday's worship service. We chew on the word of God during Sunday school. We digest scripture every Bible study. We hear the word echoed and applied in prayers, don't we? We can hear the word of God preached on podcasts. We can hear the word of God sung on songs and go on YouTube. You can find it there. We can hear the word of God read at family devotions. We can hear the word expounded in books that we read, in conferences that we go to, in conversations with Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ as they encourage us in that way. But it reminds us, as God's sheep, we're to be gathered by God's word. And as God's sheep, we're to be fed by God's word. And so first, the sheep. They eat. They eat the word of God. They're being nurtured by that pasture. And there's a second thing we can see that I think is helpful for us. Who watches these sheep? Who's the shepherd? You know the answer to that. It's a simple question. It's God. But I want you to see there's two ways that God watches and keeps his sheep. And particularly we see him watching and keeping Paul, his sheep, in this passage. The first way is sort of this providential job. It's sort of an amazing coincidence, isn't it, that Paul, who's been traveling for some time, he might be running low on cash, bumps into Priscilla and Aquila. They just happen to be refugees. A year or two earlier, they wouldn't have been there. They just happen to have the same background as being Jews. They also happen to have, what a great coincidence, the same job, part of the same guild. And beyond that, they happen to be believers. It seems like God is providing for Paul, isn't he? He provides Christian, Jewish, refugee, tent-making couple for him. It's a very clear picture that God is shepherding his sheep. He's guiding them. He's protecting his flock. That's the first way we see God shepherding his sheep, this providential job. But there's a second way. It's a little bit more robust, and it takes us through much of the text. Right? It starts where we see God shepherding his sheep in this vision from Jesus. In verse 9 and 10, Jesus says to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you." Well, that first thing he says is, "Do not be afraid." People say that to people who are afraid. Paul is scared. We don't know why. Perhaps he's intimidated by this city. Perhaps he's getting worn down from constant travel. Perhaps he's disenchanted for being on the run so often. Maybe he's depressed because his beatings have left long-term injuries. We really don't know why. But he even tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, "I came to you," that's the church in Corinth, "in weakness and fear and with much trembling." The reason why he's afraid is really irrelevant. The feeling is, and emotion is real and relatable. Are you afraid? Are you scared of the future? Scared to speak Jesus to them? Scared to live in that work environment? Scared to live or raise kids in this culture? Afraid of old age or poverty or health issues or family divisions or job loss or afraid of social interactions and what people might say? Then we need to hear God's command. It says, stop fearing. Don't be afraid. And then what is the reason he doesn't need to be afraid? Well, one of the reasons is right there. "For I'm with you." God is not far from his frightened sheep. God is near his church. God shepherds his church. "Your God is with you, his sheep," he says. "For I am with you." Isn't that what Jesus' name, one of his titles, Emmanuel, means? God with us. And that Jesus, doesn't he send his spirit to live inside of us? That right now the spirit of Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead, turned water into wine, cast out a legion of demons, that spirit lives inside you and is amongst us, his church. So as Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The command comes, do not fear. But then the promise is, I'm going to be with you. But there's another promise he gives Paul, doesn't he? No one is going to attack and harm you. Now, it's not actually no one is going to attack and harm you as two separate things. It's no one is going to attack you that leads to harm. No one's going to attack you that leads to harm. In other words, it's not a promise that there's going to be no more fires or attacks or trials. It's not that life is going to be easy and smooth and carefree and empty of attacks. It's rather, I will not let it touch you when you get attacked. You won't get harmed when you are attacked. Right? It's very similar to Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I am with you, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice how clear it is. You're going to go through fire and you're going to not be burned because I'm there. And that's kind of what he's saying. Stop fearing. Go back out there and speak. I am with you so that those attacks will not harm you. And notice what Paul does. We could say that's great and sentimental, but what does Paul do? So he stayed there for a year and a half. He obeyed, right? Simply hearing the promise that God is with you is great. But that doesn't mean we respond and trust him and stop fearing. Sometimes we just fear afterward. And that's not what Paul does. He responded and listened and obeyed the word of God that came to him. And he stayed. Not for a week or a month, for a year and a half. And so Paul was receiving the word of God, but he wasn't just being a hearer of it. He was being a doer of that word. And it reminds us, we are not just to hear God's word. We're not just to hear promises and go, that makes me feel good for a minute. We're actually to respond. We're to do what it says. Not to fear, but to trust. And we respond that God is with us. God is your shepherd. We respond with belief and faith in that word. We can respond with joy and peace and thanksgiving. We can respond with prayer for more faith in that word. But we're to respond to it, to heed it, to listen to it. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Right? Do not fear, I am with you. You know, Charles Spurgeon gives this great illustration. It's a long quote, but it's an illustration I think is helpful in picturing this idea. He says, you will often hear two Christians talk. One of them will say, oh, my troubles and trials and sorrows, they are so great I can hardly sustain them. I don't know how to bear my affliction from day to day. The other says, my troubles and trials are not less severe, but nevertheless, they have been less than nothing. I can laugh at the impossibilities and say they will be done. What is the cause of the difference between these men? The secret is that one of them carried his troubles and the other did not. It doesn't matter to a porter how heavy a load may be if he can find another to carry it all for him. But if he has to carry it all himself, of course he doesn't like the heavy load. So one man bears his troubles himself and gets his back nearly broken. But the other casts his troubles on the Lord. It doesn't matter how heavy the troubles are, if you can cast them on the Lord, upon the rock of your salvation. Never be afraid of troubles. However heavy they are, God's eternal shoulders can bear them. He whose omnipotence is testified by the revolving planets can well sustain you. Is his arm too short that he cannot save? Or is he weary that he cannot hold you tightly? Your troubles are nothing to God. Notice how he just lays out the providential guidance and protection of the Lord our shepherd. He is that big. And the whole premise is not, you're tough enough, you can stay here. He says, I'm with you. Don't need to worry. I'm with you. And we can say, well, that's a great vision Paul got. But do we get to see it applied? Do we get to see if that word is true? Yeah, that's what Luke wants us to do. That's why Luke tells us this story about Gallio, this trial, to illustrate exactly what the vision said. And it's very simple. There's a judge, Gallio. There's a prosecution. The Jews make a united attack and bring Paul into court. They charge him. He's persuading the people to do something contrary to the law. And then Paul never speaks, does he? Just as he's about to speak, what happens? The judge dismisses the case. And he basically says, if you brought actual crimes to be before me, you Jews, I might have to listen. But this involves a word, that is the gospel message. It involves titles or names, Jesus and the Christ. And it involves your law, Old Testament scriptures. So deal with it yourself. I'm not going to hear the case. And then it says he ejected them from the court. And this is strong language. It doesn't mean he dismissed the case nicely. He drove them. They drove them out of the room or out of the place is the idea. And then we get this outburst of violence on top of that. They all turn and start beating the Jewish synagogue ruler Sosthenes. And then Gallio doesn't care. Why is that even added? Seems kind of irrelevant. Well, there's kind of a question there. It just says they all start beating him. Who's the they? Is it the Jews who are with him, who are now upset that their leader has botched the trial, and in an honor shame culture, they're just getting upset with him? Some think that. The second option is it's the people who actually drove them out, the Gentiles. They drove them out and they just got worked up into an anti-Semitic moment, which was normal in that culture that Jews were not respected and loved. They were kind of despised. And they just start beating them for wasting the court's time with this silly case. In one sense, it doesn't matter which one it is. Because the point is, the judge who's supposed to protect justice walks by and doesn't care. That's the point. In other words, Gallio's not a good guy. This is not a beautiful act of justice that exonerates Paul and protects and promotes Christian values in the courtroom. It doesn't even acknowledge any of that. You don't even hear the case. And yet, despite all that, God protects Paul through this seemingly unjust judge. And his speech to the Jews is rather unkind. He uses several language that shows complete disdain for what they're saying. He's not saying, well, next time you have to fill out this paperwork. He's saying, get out of here. He's not being forthright. He doesn't even let Paul speak. It's not that the case is heard and he says Paul's exonerated. He says, this is a waste of my time. And so Paul walks into the fire of that trial. I haven't been drawn up and brought into a court like that. Maybe some of you have. It's probably intimidating. I bet Paul's scared. A couple of the times he did this, he ends up with a beating at the end of it. He's been kicked out many times. But the Lord is with him, isn't he? And he doesn't even get touched. It doesn't even matter if the judge is just or not. God's still protecting him. He could be a terrible, evil judge. And the Lord says, I'm with you. I'm going to protect you if I want to. It's a great picture of the power of God in protecting his sheep. So first we've seen the food that the sheep are eating is the word of God. That's the pastures. And second, we've seen the shepherd is God, and he's providentially giving Paul a job. He's overseeing with this vision and then the trial. He's watching out for his sheep, isn't he? And lastly, and ever so briefly, I just want to point this out. Who are the sheep? Who is the flock that's feeding upon the word and is protected by God. Do you see it in the vision when Jesus speaks to Paul? He says, don't be afraid, right? Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. But what does it say at the end of it? Because I have many people in this city. Or even more accurately, for I have many in the city who are my people. God is not going to let Paul move on. Paul wants to move on. And God looks around and says, I see all my people here. There are lost sheep walking around the streets of Corinth. Paul can't see them, but God knows his sheep already. That's the point. God knows his sheep. God numbers his sheep. And he's chosen them. And that's a comfort. It's a comfort for every praying parent. God knows his sheep. You don't have to make them join. That's a comfort for every witnessing Christian. God knows his sheep. You don't have to go out and be the one who saves them. It's also a stimulus for evangelism. God knows his sheep. There are lost sheep out there. So if you can't see them, God can. So go out there. That's kind of what he's saying to Paul. You want to move on. This dirty, filthy, crowded city seems not to be the place. And he says, I know who's there, who's mine. Isn't that a great comfort for you, Christian? That God knows his sheep. You don't have to prove your worth. You're not on trial in the flock, hoping he's going to choose you at the end of the cut to try out. He's set the number. He knows the sheep. He keeps his sheep unto the end. That should ease our minds. So much of this text could be from Isaiah, the third quote from Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Don't fear. I actually chose and selected you for this very purpose. You're part of my sheep. Or as the way Jesus puts it, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep. And they are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there should be one flock and one shepherd. And then he turns over to the Pharisees and says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's what Jesus is saying in his vision to Paul. I know the sheep there. Keep laboring. Don't worry. They're going to be brought in. And I'm going to know every single one of them. And so it reminds us, let us, as Paul did, labor faithfully to gather God's sheep. Let us, his little flock, feed upon his word. Let us, his little flock, never fear. For God, our shepherd, is with us. He holds us in his hands. And take comfort. He knows who should be in his hands. And he know and chose you. He laid down his life for his sheep. What good news that is. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that your word is true. And real. Lord, we have in many ways forgotten who we are and forgotten what you have done and gotten scared. But Lord, you are a God who brings us your word to encourage us. And let us not fear. For you are with us. And give now your people courage and hope and strength to follow you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.